Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 12 to 23 tonight. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 to 23. We're continuing in our series, Gleanings in 1 John, with the major title, How Do We Know Biblically That We Are Saved? A Biblical Critique of the Carnal Christian Heresy, with an adjoining subtitle, which I've entitled here, Upon What Foundation Does the Believer's Assurance Truly Rest Upon? And tonight we'll be doing part one of another subtitle, which is called The Believer's Relationship to the Holy Unction and His Response to It. As we've gone through the second chapter of John, and as I prepared this, it seems that has been the direction as far as our titles and the subject matter. As we consider the saint and his relationship to some doctrinal truth, and then the response or the application which follows. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 12 to 23. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. I would like to reread verses 20 to 23. That will be our study here this evening. But you have an unction from the Holy One. And the word unction here means anointing. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Notice that the unction is given to the saint, and the corresponding result of that unction is that all believers are now given knowledge of certain things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but notice, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In case some people just didn't get it, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, and he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. In our last lesson, last time we met, we examined who or what is an Antichrist. And the first thing that I mentioned, by way of a quick review, is that an Antichrist is someone who makes a profession of faith. They make a profession of faith. They are willing to identify themselves with Christ and with the Christian religion. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 2 and look at verses 23 to 25. A very interesting passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, I call your attention to verses 23 to 25. And we find a very interesting passage, especially in light of the carnal Christian heresy that we are exposing throughout our series. Now notice this. We've been told by some that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of love, and that the Gospel of John is simply a gospel that just flows with the admonishment of men to simply just believe in Jesus, and all your cares will be taken care of. Well, look at this very interesting passage. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, notice, my friends, many believed in his name. Now, for the average minister today, the average Bible believer, as far as they would be concerned, that was enough. The Bible says they believed. That's good enough for me. We shake their hands and we welcome them into the kingdom of God. We'll read on. They believed when they saw the miracles which Jesus did. Now you would think that these people now have made a public profession of faith. They believed on Jesus, and you would think that Jesus would just simply reach his hand out and extend his hand of friendship and fellowship. What do you find your Bible telling you? But Jesus did not commit himself to them. But the Bible says that they believed. The Bible says they made a profession of faith. But your Bible also tells you that Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for Jesus knew what was, key phrase, in man. And beloved, I want to propose here this evening that in this passage of just simply three verses, it is quite evident that Jesus did not receive their profession of faith as being genuine. He doesn't commit himself to them. But the Bible tells you that they believed. And it also tells you the basis or the foundation upon their belief. And that was based simply on the fact that they saw his miracles, and maybe they thought of him as more than just an ordinary man, but apparently there is something wrong, there is something defective about their faith. Why did not Jesus commit himself to them? The disciples believed, the 12 apostles minus Judas, we understand. Jesus was willing to commit himself to his 12. And it's quite evident that when you read the four Gospels that the 12 apostles never hit the nail on the head when it came to understanding the words and the sermons that Jesus gave them. Did he not have to take them off to the side and rebuke their lack of faith? Did he not have to correct their own interpretation of what he said? Matter of fact, the Bible also tells us it was till they had to wait, much of their understanding kicked in after the resurrection, and all the puzzle pieces seemed to fall in place. How do you handle this passage, my dear friends? It says they believed. It tells you why they believed. But it also goes further and says that Jesus did not commit himself to them. And so I believe in this particular passage, we have an example of spurious faith. We have an example of a faith that goes nowhere. And these antichrists, as we turn now, go back to 1 John chapter 2, as we're dealing with these antichrists, we're dealing with people who make a profession of faith, but that profession is empty. It's hollow. And it will only last for a season. Secondly, by way of review, these antichrists are willing to identify themselves not only with Christ, but they're willing to identify themselves with the people of God. Go back to verse 19 of 1 John 2. Notice what John tells us. Notice the origin from whence these antichrists come from. It's notice. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or persevered with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or revealed that they were not all of us. Beloved, are you willing to concede tonight, based on verses 19, that the Antichrist come out of the church? They are initially brought into the church through a false profession. And thirdly, tonight, by way of review, just like Judas, they can carry themselves as Christians. But it's only an external facade. The reason why they do not persevere is because they do not have the root of the matter within them. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 8. Because I believe there is a correlation between our passage tonight in regards to this holy unction that we'll be looking at, part 1, the believer's relationship to the holy unction and his response or responses to it. But look at Luke 8 once again in regards to the parable of the sower. And Luke chapter 8 is Luke's account of the parable of the sower. And I invite your attention to verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus is now interpreting, he is now describing the second ground hearer. And I want you to look very carefully. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, key phrase, they receive the word with joy. And I believe you can take that phrase and cross-reference it back to John chapter 2, those who apparently believed on Jesus, but he was not willing to commit himself to them. It says in that passage that they believed. Here, the second ground hearer is one who comes under the sound of the gospel. And notice, he receives the gospel. He receives the message. He receives the word with much emotion, much joy. And here comes the key of the matter. And these have no root. And I believe you could take that phrase, these have no root, and cross-reference that back to John chapter 15 with the illustration of the branch and the vine, that there is no vital connection or there's no vital union with the Lord. And now you can take 1 John 2:19 and cross-reference it with the last half of this verse, which says what? Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they apostatize. They fall away. They become a defector. And those of you who can remember this last Sunday morning's message, they become a reprobate. They become a castaway. They become rejected and disqualified because they did not finish their race. Your Bible says they only believe for a while. Well, do we call the person described in Luke 8:13 a carnal Christian? No, my dear friend. The person described in Luke chapter 8, verse 13 is not a Christian at all. He's not even a carnal Christian. He's still lost. Fourthly, tonight, by way of review, they enter under the radar, so to speak, and they will try to introduce false teachings, especially as it relates to the person and work of Christ. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, and notice verses 22 of our text this evening. Notice about these antichrists. Have you also noticed, beloved, that the context hasn't really changed? Last week, we were discussing these antichrists. Well, it seems as though verses 20, 21, 22, 23, there's no break. We're still dealing with these antichrists, but John is now bringing some other facets into the picture. Notice verses 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? You know what the word Christ means? It means Messiah. You know what Messiah means? The Anointed One. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was anointed with a holy unction. And verses 20 tells us that the children of God are blessed with a holy unction, with a holy anointing as well. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So when you look at verses 22, drop down in 1 John chapter 2, then look at verses 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So we're still dealing with the in context with these antichrists, those who deny the Father, those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And beloved, as we continue in this review, men like Jesus, Paul, Peter, Jude, and John all warned us that there would be false teachers, false preachers, and antichrists on the scene. Fifthly, by way of review, in time, however, due to the offense of the Bible, coupled with New Testament gospel demands like endurance under pressure, perseverance, they will eventually defect from the faith, becoming a castaway, becoming a reprobate, and becoming disqualified in their race. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in some Christian circles, they would categorize these people as carnal Christians because they made a profession of faith. They have believed the gospel. What I'm trying to show you from all of this arguing here, all of this foundational argument, that these people are not saved, but that they are simply false professors. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice verses 9 to 18. This is Paul's last letter. And notice what he tells us about his second Roman imprisonment that was quite different from his first imprisonment that you see in the book of Romans chapter 28. Look at verses 9 to 18, folks. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He's talking to Timothy. He's in Rome. He's not under house arrest. He's in a dungeon. Now notice the following words. Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now, do we classify Demas as a carnal Christian? Or was it possible that Demas could have been nothing more but a false, spurious believer who in time believed but for a season? It says, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. 1 John 2:15 says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now you make the conclusion. Crescens to Galatia, Timotheus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou cometh, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchment. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, meaning in all likelihood his first defense before Caesar, Nero, at my first answer, watch this, friends, no man stood with me. That's funny. There was a church at Rome, a quite vibrant church there. He even writes a letter to them. Look, when he stands before Caesar, he has no one there but himself. Look at the next phrase. But all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. My dear friends, did you notice something? There were some that when the going got tough, they defected from Paul. And all that Paul could say was, all men have forsaken me. And when I gave my first defense, there was no one there but me and the Godhead. And that was it. Well, where were all these Christians? Demas simply falls off the radar screen. Sixthly, tonight's passage is not to be divorced from last week's message as we go back to 1 John chapter 2. Tonight's passage is not to be divorced from last week's message. Notice verses 22 to 23 once again. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You go back to verses 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So, beloved, the context hasn't even changed. We're actually progressing in this idea of the phony Christian versus the genuine Christian. And the question must be begged tonight, what is the difference? What is the line of demarcation that puts the spurious Christian on one side of the equation and the genuine believer on the other side of the equation, and there's no third option of a carnal Christian? You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of the evil one. There's no third category here. John is not describing somebody with one foot in heaven and one foot in Hades. It's either or. And so, beloved, the question must be begged. Who or what makes the difference? And so tonight, let's begin to do part one of this holy unction. Look now at verses 20. And I believe verses 20, my dear friends, is another indicator against the carnal Christian heresy. The genuine believer, irregardless of how strong or how weak and in between his or her faith may be in Christ, that genuine believer, the thing that makes him or her distinct between the lost professor is that the genuine believer has a holy unction from the Holy One. And verse 20 says this, and ye know all things. And just like we came to the conclusion back in verses 12, 13, and 14, that those terms, little children, young men, and fathers, are not describing three separate types of Christians, but it is three titles with three corresponding characteristics that are universal truths for all believers, I present to you here this evening, verses 20, that the reality of this unction is a fact of existence in each and every believer, and the outcome and the application of that unction is that every child of God possesses a degree of knowledge, true biblical knowledge, that has been enlightened and quickened and made real to his mind and heart by the one who dwells within him. Thus this evening, I believe that it is the third member of the Godhead that is being implied as this Holy One who gives this holy unction to the believer. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, but just a few minutes ago, the word unction that is translated here comes from a Greek word that means simply to anoint. To anoint. And get this, church. There are other places in the English translation, in your King James Bible, that the same Greek word is translated gift. Gift. It is translated anoint. And it is also translated in the English Authorized Version, the same Greek word, as gift. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is seen, listen to this, the Holy Spirit is being seen or being portrayed as a gift that is given to all believers at their conversion. And it is the Holy Spirit, this holy agent, this holy person, who is instrumentally involved and the personal outworkings of sanctification and holiness in the life of the believer. And I want to consider three key verses to stress this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to jot these verses down somewhere, or you can add them on the side of your margin, or maybe you have a better memory than me and just commit them to memory. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul, in this section, verses 12, 13, 14, he's dealing with the misuse of gifts, certain gifts. And permit me in your hearing to simply read the first 11 verses and notice the ministry of the Spirit of God as he relates to these gifts in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So what's our first application based on verses 1? It's a crying shame for God's people to be ignorant. Well, 1 John 2 tells us that God gives you and I an unction that we might know all things. And so, my dear friends, one application tonight is this. It is a sad commentary on any church, any minister, any pulpit ministry that specializes in spiritual dribble from the pulpit and has no intention of educating and simply giving the people of God the Word of God in its totality. Okay? So, beloved, don't be ignorant tonight. Verse 2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. You have to admit that verses 2 would not be politically correct today if you were to say it with such boldness. Wherefore I give you to understand. Notice that, church. I give you to understand. Paul is insisting that the church come to terms with their understanding in the context of the misuse of gifts. That no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verses 3. Look how vital and how important the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the life of all believers. It is the Holy Spirit residing in a true, genuine believer that would, listen, that will forbid the Christian from cursing Christ. And yet in some of these carnal Christian positions and some of those comments and quotes I gave you earlier as we open up this series of lessons, you could be a professing Christian and even deny Christ and still get to heaven. Well, not here. It says only the Spirit of God is that persevering agent that causes the Christian not to curse Christ. And secondly, it is the Holy Spirit working within the life of the believer and in the corporate body that helps us to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. By whom? What instrumental divine agent? The Holy Spirit. Read on. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. Did you see the Trinity? Spirit, verse 4. Jesus, verse 5. God the Father, verse 6. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. To another diverse kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he, the Spirit of God, wills. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, beloved, you see how very instrumental the Spirit of God is in the life of not only the individual believer, but in the corporate, in that corporate setting of a local church. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. another verse showing the importance of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verses 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now notice the next phrase. Through sanctification of the Spirit. And the word sanctification comes from that word that means to be set apart. Set apart unto holy use. Set apart for holy purposes. Well, who's the agent of sanctification? The Spirit. And notice this, my friends. We are sanctified by the Spirit unto two things, at least here. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Did you also see the Trinity in verses 2? We have the Father mentioned, we have God the Son mentioned, and God the Holy Spirit mentioned once again. But I call your attention to the middle part of that passage. It is God the Holy Spirit who is that sanctifying divine agent. He is the Holy One. And I believe that this sanctification here has reference to the unction, has reference to that anointing that is given to us in our conversion. And then finally on this point, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6. Titus the 3rd. And notice verses 4 to 6. In verses 3, he gives us a snapshot of our old depraved past. And then he comes forth with this glorious change. But after that, and I believe that refers to the depraved past of verse 3, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice this, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of whom? The Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly upon what foundation? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I've given you three verses, three passages that shows you that it is God the Holy Spirit that is so vitally involved. He is a key divine agent in this glorious and great salvation that was provided for to us by Christ on his cross. And that God the Holy Spirit is just as much involved with any person's conversion. God the Father has made his election. God the Son has gone to the cross to purchase that people. And it is God the Holy Spirit in time through the preaching of the gospel to bring those sheep home. And so my dear friends, if you're saved here this morning, you need to bless the Spirit of God for his kind ministry upon your soul. Next this evening, this unction further denotes, I believe, and has reference to the indwelling Spirit. Not only when the Spirit comes to us in that act of conversion, the Spirit of God comes upon the person who is dead in sin. It is God the Holy Spirit who must quicken that sinner. It is God the Holy Spirit who must give eyes to see and ears to hear. It is God the Holy Spirit in that glorious, effectual power in conversion that breaks the chains of that human will and sets it free to embrace Christ. Part of the unction also includes that in conversion, the blessed third member of the Godhead comes to take his residency and his abode in the hearts of God's people. And because of that indwelling, the child of God is illuminated, whereby God confirms the truth of his word and stamps it in the heart of every believer and gives the believer the assurance that the scriptures are the word of God, and through his obedience to that word, the genuine believer will cultivate and will be blessed with the assurance of his salvation. It is grounded on truth. It is grounded on knowledge. And it is grounded by God working this great salvation out of the life of every believer, my friends, through that divine unction that is bestowed upon all of God's saints. Not just a handful. But this unction is given to the fathers, it is given to the young men, and it is given to the little children. It's given to all the believers. Hold your place here. Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This unction has further reference to that indwelling Spirit who guides, who comforts, who illuminates, and who confirms the truth of God's Word in the believer's heart and mind. Look at John chapter 14. Look at verses 15 to 17, my dear friends. John chapter 14. Look at verses 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And Jesus goes one step further and describes who the Comforter is. Even the Spirit, notice, of what? Truth. And what was Paul's admonishment to the Corinthian church? I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be knowledgeable. Well, how do you gain knowledge, my dear friend? From God's Word. And what is God's Word? Truth. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they're dead in sin and they're depraved. But it seeth, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Notice that. Those who are lost and dead in sin do not know God. But ye know him. But ye know him. That has reference to that knowledge that all saints have. Well, how do we know him? For he what? Dwelleth with you. And based upon the redemption I am soon to accomplish, he shall be in you. So here Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Well, how do I keep God's commandments? Do I keep God's commandments in the power of my own understanding and in my own wisdom and in my own strength? No, I must lean upon the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God who comes and dwells within us. And he's not just simply the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of truth. And that's why in my point, I want to emphasize again tonight, it is God the Holy Spirit who confirms the truth of God's Word. He stamps it. He burns it into the minds and hearts of all of God's people. Whereby there's a steadfast knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, what's the true gospel, the Scriptures, and then the truth about myself as a sinner in Adam, and now as a saint in Christ. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 23 to 26. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things I've spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. There's the Trinity and the Godhead once again. He shall what? Teach you all things. And he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There once again in verses 26 is that point I'm going to drive home again to all those who hear. God the Holy Spirit is the one who confirms the truth of God in the minds of God's people. He burns that truth into their soul, whereby they have confirmation within them that when they study and read the Scriptures, they are not reading and studying the words of mortal men, but they're handling the very words, the very breath, the very mind of God. And it's that knowledge that John refers to as the unction. And listen, with that knowledge burned in our souls, we've also learned tonight that by that same Spirit, no man can curse Christ and be saved. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord except the Spirit of God has burned and etched that truth in his heart. Next this evening, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was also typified in the Old Testament by the external anointing oil used to separate all the utensils and the furniture and the priests and the priestly garments of Aaron and his sons. Let me show you the Old Testament picture of this unction. Turn to Exodus 29. Exodus, the 29th chapter. Let me show you where this was typified, or this was placed in picture form. Look at Exodus 29, my dear friends. And look at verses 4 to 7. Exodus 29, look at verses 4 to 7. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil, which is a picture of the unction, which is a picture of the Spirit, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And so you see, my dear friends, what is being shown here. When Aaron and his sons, before they were to go into the tabernacle and ultimately into the temple of stone, they did not simply walk into that house or into that structure of animal skins and just conduct their business any old way. They had to go through this ceremonial cleansing, this ceremonial bathing. And when all of their priestly garments were put on, then they were anointed with oil, picturing the sanctifying graces of the Spirit of God that would enable them to go into the tabernacle and to go into the temple to do the business of God. Question, how in the world can New Testament saints with better promises, better sacrifices, and a better high priest, don't we need some type of anointing? Don't we need some type of sanctifying grace given to us to go into the house of God and worship Him? Are we any better or any less than those under the old economy? They had oil placed upon the priests. My dear friend, that oil has been replaced with the indwelling Spirit of God. That sanctifying grace given to us by God, which is girded under and held up by the precious blood of Jesus' passion on his cross. Same book, chapter 30. Look at verses 25 to 30. Same book, chapter 30. Look at verses 25 to 30. And thou shalt make it a oil of holy anointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith. And thou shalt anoint the ark of the testimony. And thou shalt anoint the table and all his vessels. And thou shalt anoint the candlesticks and his vessels. And thou shalt anoint the altar of incense. And thou shalt anoint the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels and all the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them. What does that mean? Set them apart for the use of God, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And then thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. My dear church, are we not called priests to God in 1 Peter? Yes. Now, my dear friends, if the Old Testament priests had anointing oil poured on them, symbolizing the sanctifying, enabling grace of God the Holy Spirit, are we any less? Are we any better? Don't we need anointing ability and anointing grace? And my dear friends, we don't need real physical oil. But when you're genuinely saved the Bible way, the anointer, the Holy Spirit of God, does that anointing and that consecrating and that sanctifying, and all those graces and mercies are given to all believers, enabling you to be the priest you ought to be. We won't turn there for time's sake, but in Daniel 9:26, the Messiah, the Christ, he's also referred to as the Anointed One. He is seen coming, bringing in the blood of the everlasting covenant and bringing in the total fulfillment, since all of history converges in Christ. Even in Daniel's book, he sees Jesus Christ as the Anointed One. Well, my dear friends, Jesus Christ went to the river of Jordan to see his cousin John. And when Jesus Christ stepped into those waters and was baptized by his cousin, the Bible says heaven opened. And the Spirit of God, he who sanctifies and he who anoints, came and rested upon Jesus Christ. And heaven said, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." At that spot, Jesus Christ was officially anointed and officially inaugurated into his high priestly role as our substitute, as our sin bearer, and as the one who went to the cross bearing the names of his people on his bosom, like the high priest of old who bore the breastplate with the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. When Jesus, the better high priest, went to the cross, he went there bearing your name on his heart. Therefore, this anointing that John speaks about renders every believer holy and separate unto God from the old world and all of its darkness. This gift of the Holy Spirit given to all believers is the all-sufficient means that enables every believer to possess all knowledge of the truth. And this concept is a common reality to all believers. And therefore, those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy are doing despite to the passion of Christ, and they are doing despite to the ministry of God's Spirit, claiming he ain't big enough to fulfill his ministry in the life of his people. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 20 to 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If I said first, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 20 to 22. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he that establishes us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Do you see the Trinity once again? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Did you also see in verse 21? Hath anointed us. It is a present reality in each and every believer. Verse 22, we have been sealed, not only indwelt, not only anointed, but my dear sisters and brothers, we are sealed, and we are given the earnest of the Spirit That word earnest means like a down payment. It talks about a partial payment whereby God owns us. He bought us. Well, when the final day arrives, when the trump sounds and time will be no more, then God will then cash in, and then He'll own all of us with perfection and glory. And then turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. So my dear friend, how in the world can someone claim that you can just simply believe on Jesus, and if you want to, you can simply deny Him, you can just simply defect from the faith, you can live no different than you were when you were a heathen, but you've believed and you've made your decision and all is well. Well, not according to this argument. What about the anointing and its ability to give us knowledge and to preserve us from cursing Christ and giving us the ability to call Him Lord? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, friends. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to sanctification through what means? Through sanctification of the Spirit. And notice in regards to unction and belief of the truth. You see the Trinity again in verse 13. Well, beloved, I want to end with just four simple applications. If all this is true about the unction, and that this unction is given to every believer, well, what does that mean? Well, here's the first one. Unless the Spirit of God abides within any who possess salvation, their profession is groundless and will ultimately be fruitless. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 9. Each application will be given one verse as an argument to the application. Unless the Spirit of God abides within any who profess salvation, their profession is groundless and it will ultimately be fruitless. Look at Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Now, beloved, you can dance a jig all you want, but you can't make that verse say any more or any less than what it says. If the Spirit of God, this divine unction, the very means of our salvation, the very means of our sanctification, as I've given you by the evidence of God's Word, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in one who makes a profession, his profession is groundless. Just like in John chapter 2, there were those who believed because they saw the wonderful miracles that Jesus performed, and your Bible tells you under divine inspiration that Jesus would not commit Himself to those who claimed belief, because He knew what was in there. Secondly, the church must never minimize the work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the believer's sanctification, nor attach unfounded biblical activities or requirements as well. The church must never minimize the work of the Spirit as it relates to the believer's sanctification, nor attach unfounded biblical activities or requirements. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11. Beloved, tonight, I will say this dogmatically, that speaking in tongues is not any evidence at all whether you're a child of God. You performing a miracle, barking in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, jumping and rolling up and down the aisles, and then jumping and skipping over the pews, and acting a fool in church, is not any evidence that God the Holy Spirit is working through your life. The evidence of God the Holy Spirit working through any professing person is a life of obedience and consecration to God. But look at 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, here's Paul's sad commentary. You might well bear with them. You might just give them the time of day. You might just simply tolerate them. Well, my dear friends, those who bring forth a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel are not to be tolerated. They are to be rejected. Thirdly tonight, Jesus as our heavenly example relied upon the Holy Spirit throughout his entire ministry. While in his humiliation, Jesus leaned upon the assistance of the Spirit of God. Ought not we the same? Jesus, our heavenly example, relied upon the Spirit of God throughout his entire ministry. And while in his humiliation, Jesus leaned upon the assistance of the Spirit of God, are we any less than our Lord? Turn to 1 Peter 2 and 21. 1 Peter 2 and 21. First Peter 2, look at verse 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well, so much for carnal Christianity, 1 Peter 2:20, we're told that if you do the right thing, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So just like God the Son, in his humiliation on the earth as the God-man, as the suffering servant of Jehovah, in that capacity, the second member of the Godhead leaned upon the Spirit of God for all of his abilities and all of his graces. Why not us? And then fourthly and finally tonight, this unction of the Spirit is not meant to reside in the believer dormant, but is to be acted upon to grow in the knowledge and grace of God and this so great salvation that we've been given. Beloved, I'll say it again, this unction that we've simply touched upon tonight, this unction, this anointing of the Spirit was not meant to be deposited in professing believers and then left there to rot. It was not given to lie dormant or stagnant. It is that ability, it is that grace that causes us to work out our faith and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Look at 1 Peter 3:18 as I close tonight. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The same Spirit who quickened Christ is the same Spirit, my dear friend, that lives and resides in each and every believer. All the little children, all the young men, and all the fathers that are represented here tonight in this congregation. He resides in you if you are truly one of his own. And that unction was given to you not to simply reside, but it was given for you to act on and to work it out for his glory and for your growth to his praise. Amen.